Well, if you're visiting with us today, we are delighted to have you here. It is a delight to open up the Word of God to you this morning from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. I don't know, I've probably told a few of you this, but my stomach has an underlying pain, or it's kind of a low-level thing that has been going on. I don't know how long it actually has been going on, but the reality is that I complained about it often. I'd eat, and I'd complain about it to my wife, and she'd say, well, why don't you go to a doctor and ask the doctor? So I went to the doctor. And finally, like this year. And when I did, the doctor said, oh, ran some tests and like had a few weird numbers kind of like around the celiac kind of thing, but wasn't really sure. It was so low, they wasn't sure, and said, you need to go to a GI. And I was like, okay, I'll do that. So she said, I'll send it to the GI and you call them, right? And so I called them and they said, well, you haven't had a referral. And I'm like, okay. So I went, messaged the doctor, and she said, oh, yeah, I'll take care of it. So this continued to, like, literally this week, I finally made an appointment. Like, it has been months, like 6 months or more. Here's the thing. When you don't know your need, when you don't know you're sick, when you don't know there's a problem, you continue to live it with it, even if it is a problem, don't you? And when you know you have to do something that you may or may not want to do, what do? You put it off. Because those who can't see their need won't look for help. So I want to give you a brief background before I read this passage. And so I'm going to read two verses for you from Luke chapter 4, 14 to 15, and I'll set the background up with these verses, and then I'll read, and then I'll pray. Verses 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So you understand that Luke jumps from the temptation all the way going right into Nazareth. When you read the book of John and Matthew and Mark, you'll see that Luke is skipping ahead, which we do in stories, right? That's a normal thing. What he leaves out, he mentions very briefly when he says, oh, basically everybody starts knowing about him. So that what happened? Well, he turned water to wine. He cleansed the temple. He was doing various things, calling the disciples. He met with Nicodemus and told him that he must be born again. And he told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then right after that, he tells him that he does not come to judge the world, but to save the world, because the world already sits in judgment. And then he goes to Samaria, which nobody wanted to go there and nobody cared about the Samaritans. And he goes and finds a woman at the well and he shares the good news that he's the Messiah to her. And then various other things happen. And then Jesus goes to his hometown. And he probably, it says this was his custom, which means that Jesus went to worship every week. It was a priority for him. And he probably showed up a little early. And they knew of the deeds. Capernaum, where he did the miracle to Nazareth, was only 4.3 miles away. Word got out. They knew that Jesus had turned water to wine. This was a man who was doing miracles and was empowered by God. So, They're like, this is a prophet and a good teacher. Let's have him preach the sermon today. That's what they did in the synagogue. They'd invite somebody to preach the sermon. So Jesus, probably ahead of time, asked the person to give him the scroll of Isaiah. And this is where our story begins. Chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the cliff on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went their way. Father, this is your word. Enlighten our minds, open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, let us see. Open the ears of our soul and let us hear. Show us and we may behold wonderful things from your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And may your spirit speak through me in this moment. And may each and every one worship you that is here and see the glory of Christ, the one who sets the captives free. We pray this in his name. We ask for his presence through the Spirit and for power to live our lives in a way that pleases you. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Well, the reality is I forgot to say this, but I want to say it because it's not because it's a tradition, because I believe it. The grass, it withers. The flower, it fades. But the word of our God, it stands forever. And all God's people said. I want to look at this sermon in three parts. Jesus' power, Jesus' message, and then the response. Before I do this, I want to just give you a summary, high-level summary of what we're talking about today. It is this. Jesus is the anointed one of God who has come to bring freedom to the spiritually poor, to the imprisoned, to the blind and oppressed. If you see your need, you will accept the evidence that God has given and recognize him for who he is and find the freedom that you're longing for and looking for. But if you don't see your need, you will reject the evidence and subsequently remain in your spiritual poverty, in imprisonment, and in blindness. That's our sermon for today. So let's look at the first point, Jesus' power. You'll notice it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And I'll skip forward to verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Where is Jesus' power? Where does it come from? Well, all throughout Luke so far, it's kind of like Luke is the gospel writer of the Spirit. Luke is saying here that Jesus' power for ministry, his power to preach this sermon, his power to heal, his power to do anything comes from the Spirit of the Lord that came and rested upon him at his baptism. Without the Spirit, Jesus is not empowered for his mission. With the Spirit, who descended upon him like a dove that we saw not too many weeks ago, is where Jesus gets his power. And so, Jesus is ministering in the power of the Spirit. But now, what is his message? What is his message? That's our second point. Jesus' message is found in verses 18 to 21. Let me read it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's his message? His message is that Jesus Christ is the agent of a great reversal. A reversal that takes oppression and pushes it away and brings people into freedom. That is Jesus' message. How do I know that? Because of what Jesus quotes. Isaiah chapter 61. But he actually doesn't quote, as many often think, Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. He actually quotes Isaiah 61, 1 minus a little part, the part about the brokenhearted. He takes that out. Interesting. Then, after that, he jumps to Isaiah 58, 6, which is interesting in and of itself. Now, if you think of this, he had a scroll and it was laid out. Probably in that scroll, he could see chapter 58, chapter 59, chapter 60, and chapter 61. And as he looked down at it, he saw those and he took and he summarized Isaiah. He summarized Isaiah 40 to 55, those 15 chapters, with Isaiah 61, 1, Isaiah 58, 6, and on top of that, he uses only part of Isaiah 61, 2. There's something incredible that's missing. In Isaiah 61, 2, after it says that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it also says to bring the day of vengeance. And Jesus leaves it off. Why? Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the world is already in judgment. And it doesn't need a message of judgment because it is judged and it knows it. No, what the world needs is the message of salvation. And Jesus Christ is not only he not only gives the message, he is the message. And so, what we find here with Isaiah 61, 1 to 2a, combined with Isaiah 58, 6, is basically this whole theme found in Isaiah 40 to 55, that the great reversal will happen by the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the servant who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He will come in the power of the Spirit, and he will take oppression and brokenness and turn it upside down. and bring healing and hope and freedom from the rescue of the spiritual bondage and darkness and evil of the world. That is what Isaiah 40 to 55 speaks of. The servant of the Lord. You know Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, where he's broken, wounded, marred. The judgment is upon him. The people's chastisement is upon him. All of these things are found in that book of Isaiah, and Jesus is citing these things. But what I want to do is I want to look at these particular things in here in four different pieces, and I have them up on the slide. You'll see them a little bit for you guys in the sound room. So the first thing I want to say before I get into my points, which is a sub-points, which is like basically the four of them that are, correspond to what's quoted, is this. Do you think that Jesus was talking just physically? Or do you think that these four things of sight, of freedom from oppression, are metaphorical? I would argue that they are both in some, but in others, metaphorical. Okay? So let me look at the first one with you for a moment. What did Jesus come to do? He came to bring the good news, the gospel, to the morally and spiritually poor. Jesus came to bring the good news to the morally and spiritual poor. Now here, think about this. Did Jesus give, the disciples did at times, but did Jesus go out and did he make it his a prerogative to come down from heaven with a treasure of money? Does God not own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Could Jesus have brought 400 tons of gold with him and given it to the people that were poor? Yes, he could have. Did he do that? No. Matthew 5:3, I've got the verse up there in the next slide. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, do you want to be in heaven? Then you have to be poor in your spirit. You have to see your need. You have to see the emptiness that is in you. You have to see your sinfulness. You have to see that you don't have what it takes to fulfill the righteousness of God. And so Jesus says that he's come to preach the gospel, the good news. That same word in the Greek is used that we use for gospel. And he says he's come to preach the gospel to the people who are poor. And I think he's referring metaphorically to the poor in spirit. If you think you're righteous, if you think you have what it takes, Jesus is going to have something to say to you in a little bit. I'll get to that. The second thing, B, to proclaim freedom to those who were spiritually imprisoned. I've got John 8, 36 on the next slide. Jesus answered him, 34 to 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Did Jesus set John the Baptist free? What happened to John the Baptist? He got his head cut off. So is Jesus speaking here physically, that he's going to come into Rome and find all the people who are unjustly imprisoned? No. He did not come to simply rescue people from prison. No, he came to set us free in our heart. He came to set us free in our soul, who we are in the core of our being. That's what Jesus came to do. And he says the one that he sets free is free, free. There is no doubt. If Jesus has freed you, you are free. You are free from the bondage to sin. You are free from the bondage of Satan. You are free from the bondage of the world because you have died to those things and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's who you are. Free people, freed from your sins. Freed from the judgment and wrath to come. The third one we see, Jesus came to open the eyes of those who are blinded by Satan. Now, Did Jesus literally put his fingers on people's eyes and speak and have people have their eyes saw? Yes, he did. He did. So he did it both literally. But here's the thing. If you go to the next slide in John 1, 4 to 5, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the true light, which gives light to everyone, and he is the one who came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We're going to see this shortly. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is the one who sets the captives free. Jesus is the one who proclaims the good news to the poor, and Jesus is the light of the world who came to open the eyes of those who are blinded by Satan. Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of those who cannot see. And lastly, he came to help those who are crushed by life and can't find a way out. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, he says. All who are labor and are worn out, are heavy laden, I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the one who is the way. He's the way who takes and shows people who are crushed by life, who are broken, who are worn down, who just are crushed by the weight of the world on their shoulders and by all the evil and sin and wickedness, and just you feel lower and lower and lower, like you're crushed. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free. I've come to give you hope. I've come to go and show you the love of God and take away your judgment. For people who can't find a way out, Jesus is the way. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the light of men. And so, verse 21, after is like kind of the mic drop. But before I get to that, I want to just say one thing about verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came, and if you remember back in Luke, what happens with the angels? Glory to God and peace on earth to those whom he is pleased with. Jesus is the favor of God. Jesus is the one who shows you that God is smiling at you. Jesus is the one who took your sin, who took the evil, who took the shame, who took the guilt, and he smiles at you. God smiles at you and says, you are my son because you're in Christ. And so after Jesus says that the favor of the Lord is now come, he does this mic drop thing. He just rolls up this. It's like this. You know, by the way, they sat, okay? So they read standing up, and then preachers sat. They would sit down because the word of God was higher than them. So they would read the word of God standing, and then they would sit down on a seat in front of everybody because they were just interpreting it. They weren't it, okay? But Jesus, he sits down, rolls up the scroll, and he probably had this long, pregnant pause. And all the people were like, what's he going to say? Like, he just read this amazing thing. What's he going to say? And so the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And it says he began to say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I don't know about you, but everybody knew what he was saying. Because he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon who? Me. And he said, that he is, that that scripture was fulfilled today, like right now. Like basically, the only option for them was that Jesus was the one. Jesus was the one. And so, it says that all the people spoke well of him. It's, oh, he spoke well. Oh, man, what a great message. Oh, my goodness. That was amazing. Man, the poor, the oppressed, the blind, they're going to get healed. But then they said, yeah, but we don't agree with everything you said. Not the last part, not your interpretation anyway, that you're the Messiah because you're Joseph's son. Isn't that what's being said? I don't know if you've read this before, but it could be confusing. Like, what's going on here? I mean, basically they're saying, well, yeah, this is great news because that means that, like, the oppression is going to be over and Rome's going to get conquered. But you, you're the one who has the Spirit of the Lord on you? Nah, not sure about that. Because you grew up here, and we know you, and we know who your dad was. And yeah, no. No, not you. And so Jesus answers. And this is the response. Okay, so Jesus' answer is the people's response, and so this is our third and final point. So if you can throw that up on the screen there. And that response is basically this, and I'm going to get this, I'll explain this. It's rejection. Rejection by his own people who are unspiritual and unwise. Rejection. How do I know this? First, Jesus says, you listen, no prophet is accepted in his hometown, right? Like, if Billy Graham came from your town or something, you know what I mean? And this big preacher, you'd be like, I don't know about him. You know, he's just a dude. I saw him growing up. He wasn't a nice guy. Now, of course, Jesus was, and he was perfect and sinless. But they still were like, he grew up here. No. Like, the Messiah can't come from this little town of Nazareth. You kidding me? Nothing good comes from Nazareth, as Nathaniel said. So, when we go on here and we look at this, what happens is Jesus, after he says this, he quotes them and he says, doubtless what you're going to say about me is, hey, doctor, heal yourself. Do what you did in Capernaum here. Okay, here's the underlying thing that's going on here. In Capernaum, he did miracles, turning water into wine and other things. They are seeing Jesus, and they're like, well, that sounds great. We heard everything here, but unless we see you do it here, unless we get the benefits here, then we aren't going to believe you. And Jesus is saying, what you're saying is, listen, don't you think that the doctor would take care of his family and make sure his family's eating well and being healthy? You would think, right? That's what this point is. If you're doing it out there, come and do it here. Give us the benefits. Come on. You're from the town. Give it to us. You did it over there. You said you did. But here's what they miss. What they miss is the entire point of the sermon. They missed the sermon. The sermon was, you are blind. You are broken. You are captive. You are lost. You need freedom. And they say, no, those are those other people out there in the kingdom. That they need liberated. That's a good message. But we don't need it. We need you to come and give us bread from heaven. Manna, we need you to come and do some miraculous thing here in our town so that we then can say, yeah, he's the one. What's a very deep irony here is this. They had all the evidence they needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, because the word spread from Capernaum there. They had every evidence they needed. And they rejected the evidence because they wanted something from God himself. They wanted some sort of benefits, and they did not see their spiritual need. They did not think that they were spiritually dead. They did not think that they were spiritually captive. They did not think that they were captive to sin. And so Jesus tells two little stories. He says, all right, I'm going to tell you two stories. First one, he talks about the widow from Zarephath. Now, the widow from Zarephath is a story in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17, 13 to 14. And this is a story of faith in desperation. Okay? Faith in desperation. You had a woman who was in a drought, and she had a son, and there was no more food, and all she had was a little oil and a little flour, and her plan was, I'm going to make some cakes, I'm going to eat those cakes, and then we're going to wait until we die. Great plan. That's all she had. That's it. And here comes the prophet Elijah, and he shows up. And he says, hey, I tell you what, you cook some stuff up and let me eat first. Can you imagine that? The gall. A prophet of God says, feed me first. But then he goes on and he says, after that, make something. And then in the next verse, I think I've got it on the slide, he says, your jar of flour and your oil will not run out until God sends rain. And what does she do? This woman in a pagan nation, in the heart of the pagan nation, who should be someone who doesn't even believe God, says, okay. And she makes the cakes and she gives it to Elijah. She has faith. What's Jesus saying? The ones who recognize their spiritual need are the ones that Jesus has come to heal. And you people in Nazareth, you think you have no need. You think everything is just fine. And he says, there were a bunch of widows in Israel, Jesus says. And he said, nah, they didn't get any help. It was just this pagan woman over in Syria. Can you hear? Wouldn't you be angry? Like if I looked at you today and I said, yeah, you know what? The people out there, they believe God and trust God more than you do. Now you might start to begin to see why that they wanted to kill him. But then he digs in again. He digs in harder this time. 2 Kings chapter 5 in verses 10 to 14. And this is the story of Naaman. Now Naaman was an army commander of Syria. And he was such a bad dude that he went in on a raid and he captured a little girl for a servant for his wife. Little tiny girl, 12-year-old maybe. He like goes on a raid, takes her from her parents, maybe kills her parents, takes her back to his house and says, here honey, I got a gift for you. This is your servant. And he has leprosy. He's an outcast in some ways, but he must have been a mighty warrior. So here's this pagan guy who's gone on a raid and enslaved an Israelite who's supposed to be free. Think this through. And what has happened? The girl says, hey, you've got leprosy. There's this dude, Elisha. He's this really great prophet. If you go to him, he can heal your leprosy. And she has told him that. It's pretty nice of her, right? Like, hey, you can be free from this. She's a nice girl. Now, Naaman goes and sends, and there's a big drama about him asking to be healed from his enemy, right? Like, kind of weird. And the king's like, he's just looking to try to find something. You know, you're not going to heal him, and then he'll come in and wipe us out and kill us all. And Elisha's like, no. Go ahead, send him back. Tell him that all he has to do is come over here, wash in the River Jordan, and he'll be healed. And Naaman hears the news, and he's like, what the heck? If this is a guy, if like, why isn't he asking? He wants me to come in their your dirty river, dirty Israel rivers? I don't want to go in those dirty rivers. Isn't there water here? Why isn't water here good enough? And Naaman's servants are like, what is wrong with you, dude? Like, seriously? If he asked you to do something incredible, would you do it? He's like, well, yeah. He's like, he's just asking you to do something mundane. Won't you do it? And what does Naaman do? He goes and does it. Naaman was wise. What is Jesus saying? A pagan army commander is wiser than you, and a widow who's pagan has more faith than you. You are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and you don't want this message that I just said. That's what they heard. So, what do they do with him? Well, they're filled with wrath, rage, anger. And they, I don't know how they did it. There must have been a lot of people, but you kind of get this this feel of this angry mob who's just kind of like pushing him along. And it said in Edersheim's book, it said that there was a place that went up to the cliff and one that went down this way. And his theory is, and I think it's a good theory, that when they went to split to go up here, Jesus just bloop. Why? Because it wasn't his time to be killed, being thrown 40 feet down off the cliff in Nazareth. It wasn't his time, because he needed to die on a cross for you and for me so that we would be free from the bondage of our sin. That is the message that Jesus gave. You are free if you see your need. And so here's the point. Where are you? Where are you today? Do you need Jesus? Are you desperate? Are you broken? Are you captive? Or are you just fine? And you just need a little pick-me-up on a Sunday morning? Do you need Jesus to come and free you from the bondage of whatever sin in your life you're currently trapped in? Whether that be pornography or whether that be some other thing, like lust or captured in video games or television, or you're caught in a Netflix thing and it's all you do is watch it every day and you can't do anything else. Are you in bondage? Because if you are, Jesus says all you have to do is just say, I need you. And he will set you free. That is his message, because that is what he did. Jesus Christ is basically saying, will you recognize your need or will you reject me? I want to end with a story. It was taken from R. Kent Hughes, his sermon on this particular passage. And I had to lift it because it was so good, so I'll give him credit for it. And you know how these stories are for illustrations? You don't even know if they're true. But they're nice. And they illustrate. Okay, so could be true, might not be. I don't know. I don't know where he got it from. But let me read it for you. A large, prestigious British church had three mission churches under its care. On the first Sunday of each new year, all the members of the mission churches would come to the parent church for a combined communion service. In those mission churches, located in the slums of a major city, were some outstanding cases of conversions, thieves, burglars, and others. But all knelt as brothers and sisters side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who had sent him to jail where he had served 7 years. After his release, this burglar had been converted and become a Christian worker. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor, and said to the pastor, did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning? And the two walked along in silence for a few moments, and the judge said, what a miracle of grace. The pastor nodded and in agreement, oh, a marvelous miracle of grace indeed. The judge then inquired, but to whom do you refer? The former convict, the pastor answered. The judge said, oh, I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself. The minister, surprised, replied, you were thinking of yourself? I don't understand. You see, the judge went on, it is not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, obtained my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though, in fact, I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle. Either you need Jesus, and he opens your eyes to see your need, or you are dead in your sins, and you will never be freed. You must embrace the reality of the message of Christ, which is that Jesus Christ gives grace to those who see their need. Father, you sent your Son. You sent your Son to die for us because we couldn't do a thing, because we were dead in our sins, we were dead in our trespasses. Oh, Lord,